This morning we're continuing our series that we've been in called Crosswords, looking at the last words of Jesus from the cross. We're spending basically 7 weeks with Jesus on the cross leading up to Resurrection Sunday. And this morning's passage comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34. Just a very brief couple of sentences here. This is God's word to you and to me today. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Heavenly Father, speak to us today through these words, through this passage. Touch our hearts, Lord. Maybe we have cried out something along those lines ourselves. So God, teach us today from these words of Jesus as to draw us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would it be all right if I start today's message with a question? Some of you will get that later on and chuckle at it. Here's the question I really want to ask. At some point in your life, have you ever asked God why? Or where are you? Maybe you're at a particularly low point. Maybe something tragic happened. Maybe life had been on a slow downturn for quite some time, weeks, months, maybe even years. And at some point, have you ever said, "God, why aren't you here with me? Why have you left me to my own devices? Why is this happening to me? Lord, where are you?" Whether it's at the loss of a loved one, failing health of your own or somebody else, job loss, your NCAA tournament bracket getting completely blown apart, whatever it may be, we go through seasons of life that cause us to ask these kinds of questions. What's astonishing is that Jesus asked that same question, that same kind of question. At the lowest point in his life, he cried out to his heavenly Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They are not easy words to read. They are not words, or they are words that we hate to say. They are not words that we like to say, because we know that those kinds of words are not usually uttered in times when we're full of joy and having mountaintop, beautiful, amazing, wonderful experiences, right? We're never asking this question, "Where are you, God? Why is this happening to me?" We don't ask those questions when we're sitting on the beaches of Maui or when we're out on the golf course on a beautiful day. Except maybe if you've shanked your fourth ball in a row into the trees. Maybe then you do. I don't know. Or when we're laughing with close friends over a shared meal together. Quite frankly, we probably should ask why in those situations, at least occasionally, but that's another sermon. Usually when we're at a place in life where we are crying out to God as Jesus does here, we are full of pain and anguish. And Jesus was no different. It's why he cried out these words here as well. Before we get to Jesus' question, I want to speak to and hopefully address a question or two that arise for many people when they read this passage. Mark first records for us what appears to be an extraordinary cosmological event of darkness covering the land for 3 hours in the middle of the day. 3 of the 4 gospel writers record this for us. People have speculated for centuries what happened here, trying to explain it in all different kinds of ways, in natural terms. Many have suggested that it was a solar eclipse. If that's the case, it's the longest solar eclipse ever recorded, because usually, at least that part of totality where the sun is completely covered, lasts only up to 6.5-7 minutes, depending on where you are as the eclipse happens. In fact, there's a full solar eclipse happening later this year. Is it August? Does anyone know? I think it's in August, I remember right. Sid France, our director of facilities here at the church, is super into the stuff. They are traveling to southern Idaho for it to be able to watch the whole thing. They're traveling like 12 hours to be able to watch a 7-minute event. I don't know. We'll still let them be on staff, but it's interesting, right? So some people are really into that stuff, and some people say maybe that's what happened here. Some people have speculated that there was a sandstorm that got kicked up and caused it to be very dark. Not completely unheard of, but just doesn't really seem like what Mark is trying to convey here and the other gospel writers too. Perhaps we read this darkness and we think of it too literally, or maybe just in too extreme of a way. Maybe it's a better way to think of it. Maybe it was dark, you know, thunderclouds that rolled in and obscured the sun. And even though it wasn't as dark as night, like the middle of the night, it made it dark, much darker than you would expect during the middle of the day. Certainly, that's the kind of darkness we can appreciate around here, right? I mean, how often at noon or one do you practically feel like you need the headlights on to see where you're going, or at least to be seen safely as we're driving around? It's like the norm around here, isn't it? From September 1st until August 31st, it's just, it's the norm. We're used to that. It can be dark during the day. Whatever it was that happened, it was an unusually dark day. It was an unusually dark day during those 3 hours. Now, aside from the physical aspect of this, there's also this a spiritual connotation going on here as well. Throughout Scripture, darkness is often a sign of God's judgment. For instance, in Exodus, the last plague that fell upon Pharaoh in Egypt was the plague of darkness. This is a sign of God's judgment against them, a warning about further judgment that would come. A little earlier in Mark, Jesus speaks of his eventual return to earth when he comes back and says that it will be a time of judgment and that time will be marked also by darkness. Amos is an Old Testament prophet who pronounced God's judgment on Israel because of their waywardness from God and turning to idols and other kinds of worship. You know, Amos is more than a guy who's famous for his cookies. Amos is also a famous prophet. And Amos 8, verse 9, was written several hundred years before the life of Jesus, says, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So this prophecy is fulfilled right here at the death of Jesus. So with this darkness as a sign of God's judgment, if that's what's going on here, the question becomes, who is being judged? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus is taking the judgment. He is being judged on our behalf. Why? Because he took upon himself the judgment that belongs to each of us for our waywardness from God. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world and suffered the penalty for them so that we are washed clean and made righteous and holy in God's eyes. It doesn't mean we always live that way, but that's how God sees us. The slate is wiped clean. Now, this is not some random idea that Christians came up with or that Jesus came up with that has been created over the centuries since the cross to like try to bring meaning to Jesus' death. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law that a sacrifice was made as an atonement. That's the kind of biblical, theological word that's used, atonement for the sin of the people, to make things right and holy. In the Old Testament, it was always an unblemished animal, something that was perfect, without flaw, an unblemished animal of some kind, a lamb or a goat was the typical one. If a person could not afford that, then a couple of doves, turtle doves or pigeons. It was always the best of whatever it was, flawless. Even before this became formalized in the over time of the Jewish faith, and we see that getting formalized and ritualized, you might say, in Leviticus, even before that, sacrifice for sin was made. It's first seen in the Garden of Eden, where God gives Adam and Eve clothing made of animal skins, which he did because after they ate of the fruit that they weren't supposed to, they'd strayed from God's directions and his will, and they realized they were naked, and God said to them, "I will cover you. I will take care of this problem." And so animals were sacrificed, blood was shed for the clothing that covered them, both physically as well as a covering for them spiritually. Eventually, that kind of sacrifice became a part of worship, became a part of the Jewish faith. And Jesus was Jewish. He came right out of that. And his death on the cross is in that same vein of that sacrifice. In fact, in John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and exclaims to some people who are there with him, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." So as our sins were borne on him by him on the cross, the judgment of God that should be upon us comes upon him instead. And it is at that point that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark records for us that he cries this out in Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. In this region, this is something that we have a hard time understanding, less so now in the last 10, 15, 20 years as Kirkland, the whole east side, our country becomes more multi-ethnic and multicultural. But in their region, there was at least the mixing of three different languages. Hebrew was the language of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. It was their traditional language. Greek came with the spread of the Roman Empire as it spread east into this part of the world and beyond even. And then Aramaic was the language of the Arameans, and they had been in this region since at least 2000 BC. So we're talking basically 2,000 years or more from the time at the point of Jesus' death. Then to confuse things even more, how many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ? To confuse things even more, in that movie, they're all speaking Latin throughout the thing. This only complicates it, right? So Aramaic was very similar to Hebrew. A lot of kind of overlap, similar words, sentence structure, that kind of thing. Because of the similarity between them, they were oftentimes blended together in conversation and in writing. Some of you who are bilingual, my cousin married a French gal. He speaks French fluently. Of course, she does. And I was with them this last fall a couple of different times. And they just go back and forth between English and French like they don't even know what's happening. And I'm totally lost in the conversation. Don't know what they're saying to their kids, what they might be saying to me. They got to say in English because I don't know anything about French. Some of you are familiar with that as well. Some of you are bilingual or maybe even trilingual and are familiar with that. So that's the kind of setting. That's the setting for them. People at least know two languages and probably three. Regardless, that leaves us wondering, why is he crying this out? Regardless of what language it's in, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does Jesus cry this out? Remember last week as we looked at Jesus' mother, Mary, standing at the foot of the cross, we talked about how hard it is to put ourselves in someone else's shoes. It's very difficult to put ourselves in Mary's shoes. Even if you've lost a child, you certainly can resonate very closely, but we can never know exactly what she's thinking and what she's feeling. Well, the same is true as we look at Jesus as well. And it's even more pronounced with him in some ways than it is with Mary. We can't possibly know what Jesus is going through for several reasons. First of all, we've never been nailed to a cross. We have no idea what that would be like, the physical pain of it. Second of all, he had this perfect communion with his heavenly Father that you and I, quite frankly, will never have. I don't care how great of a Christian you are and how fantastic your relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is, it will pale in comparison to what Jesus' was with his heavenly Father. It just will. And then third, Jesus has no idea what it means to engage in sin. Jesus really was an unblemished, flawless, perfect, sacrificial lamb. He lived without sin. There was no flaw in him. While we, on the other hand, stumble into it and wallow in it all the time. And as he hung on the cross, the darkness came over the land, and God's judgment came upon him. That judgment was because of the sins of the world that came upon Jesus, our sins. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, speaking of Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin. That's how strong he puts it. To be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sins of all people for all time, yours and mine, all who walk the earth before us, all who come after us, came upon him. And it overwhelmed him to the point that he felt completely and totally separated from his heavenly Father. And the judgment from our holy God that should be ours came upon him instead in that time. For the first time in his life, he experienced the effects of sin personally. He saw it all the time, healed people of it all the time, but experienced it himself in a huge way beyond what we have ever experienced ourselves. And that put him in a spiritual condition unlike anything he had ever experienced before. And the feeling of separation that that sin caused, that feeling of separation between him and his heavenly Father, caused such pain and anguish that he cries out with these words. So it is no wonder that he cries out as he does when we think about who Jesus was and what he experienced there. He was experiencing something he had never experienced before, sin, and the separation it causes from his heavenly Father. And there's no way we can understand what that was like for them. No person on the face of the planet has had that kind of relationship that Jesus had with his heavenly Father. And so no person has been so engulfed in sin either. You can think of the worst person you know, whether it's yourself or some mass murderer you want to name, whatever it might be. And Jesus knew sin worse as he hung on the cross. And even though he knows that the resurrection is coming, he told his disciples it would. He talked about the resurrection. He cries out why in much the same way that you and I might. It's like someone who is going through chemo and radiation. And if probably we all know people who have done that, been with them as they've gone through it. And it practically kills you that you would be healed from the cancer. You know ultimately there will be healing. And Jesus is in that same place. In the midst of it come these doubts and these questions of why. Is this really going to be worth it? Is all this pain and suffering, someone asked in that chemo kind of situation, is this really going to be worth it? Am I going to survive this? And Jesus went right through that all the way to death. He has been there. He has gone before you and me, and he has asked that question. It's not a question that signals his like a loss of faith or a turning away from his heavenly Father. He has not given up on him, or else why would he cry out to him? He affirms his relationship with his heavenly Father, actually, when he says, "My God." He's not giving up on him. He never blames God. He doesn't accuse God. I believe deep down he knew that his heavenly Father actually was right with them. But in the midst of his pain and suffering, what else could he say? In the midst of that sense of separation because of that sin that came upon him. And we know in the end that God did not forsake him. We see that in the resurrection. His heavenly Father was right there with him the whole time. So here's what I want to highlight for us and bring out for us. If you saw on the slide or on the bulletin, this is a sermon on trust, and you're wondering, okay, where's the trust part here? That all kind of sets the stage for it. Because what we see here in Jesus' question is that you can trust God enough to take all your questions to him, even the ones that question him directly. God can handle it. He will not hold it against you. It is okay to ask questions. You can trust that God will not turn his back on you, that he will still love you, forgive you, welcome you, save you. This is more crucial and foundational to our relationship with God than we might realize. I think it's more crucial and foundational to our relationships with others than we might realize. This level of trust that we can be vulnerable and open and share with God what is really on our hearts and trust that God will hear us and not forsake us. This is not just a predictive kind of trust where you say, well, I know so-and-so will do such and such a thing because of the character of that person or because I've seen them do that in the past. I know how they're going to behave in certain situations. It's not that kind of trust. That's the kind of trust that we experience in a lot of spheres of life. It's the kind of trust, for example, that a quarterback has with the offensive line and the wide receivers. The quarterback trusts that the offensive line is going to do their job. You know, we saw them do a very poor job of it in the Seahawks season this last year as Russell got beat up. You trust that the wide receivers are going to run the routes that they're supposed to, so that when you throw that ball before the receiver breaks and makes the corner, you know where he's going to go. You throw it and you trust the receiver's going to turn and go that direction, so when the ball gets there, the receiver's there to receive it. That's a different kind of trust than what we're talking about here. That's what we might call a predictive trust. We know what they're going to do because they've done it before. The trust that Jesus shows here is, I think, actually a deeper trust. It's more of a relational trust. Some of you, especially those of you who are maybe in the business world or where you manage or lead teams, might be familiar with Patrick Lencioni. Anyone here? Any fans? Oh my goodness, I'm introducing him to like all but one of you. You have got, if you're married, if you're a part of any team, I would highly recommend Patrick Lencioni. You'll see his name here in just a moment to know how to spell it. He's written a number of books. I think the best one is called The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. New York Times bestselling author. He doesn't write theory about teamwork and getting along with one another. He writes novels. That's one reason it's so good, because it's engaging. It's like you actually want to read the book. And then at the end, he takes 20 or 25 pages to explain the theory behind everything, which you probably picked up and understood by the time you finished the book anyway. So Patrick Lencioni, here's what he writes in Five Dysfunctions of a Team on the first and most important element of teamwork. He writes, "Trust is the confidence among team members that their peers' intentions are good, that your teammates' intentions are good, and that there's no reason to be protective or careful around the group. In essence, teammates must get comfortable with being vulnerable with one another, confident that their vulnerabilities will not be used against them. As a result, they can focus their energy and their attention completely on the job at hand." That is exactly what we see here with Jesus. Jesus is completely vulnerable in his crying out to his Heavenly Father. And his Heavenly Father does not use that against him. In fact, Jesus is resurrected 3 days later. They are able to focus on the job at hand, which is overcoming and conquering the effects of sin, which is death, and giving that hope of resurrection and new life, eternal life with our Heavenly Father. We need that kind of trust in our relationships, and we can have it in our relationship with God. You can have that kind of trust, that kind of relationship with your Heavenly Father. In our earthly relationships, this is not a license just to blast someone and tear them down and be rude and disrespectful because that other person won't hold it against you. Rather, this kind of trust does allow us to be honest and vulnerable with our thoughts and feelings because they're shared for the betterment of the team. Think about if we had that kind of trust in our marriages. What if spouses were so committed to the job at hand of making their marriage great that they were willing and open, willing and able to be vulnerable and completely honest with one another, to share openly and honestly, without fear of retribution, without fear of the spouse blowing up, without it being held against us? What if we trusted that whatever our spouse may say, or our coworker, or our congregant, you know, pick the teammate situation that you have in mind, okay? What if we trusted that whatever they may say, whatever's intended to improve the relationship and their teamwork, that that's their goal, to improve that relationship, to improve the teamwork? What if we were able to admit our doubts, our fears, our weaknesses, the places where we need help, where we just aren't able to do what we said we might, that we would do? What if we knew that we could share that? And then our spouse would come alongside us and say, "I'm there with you in the midst of it." Or your coworker, or whoever it may be. What if we had so much trust that we could share and confess those kinds of vulnerabilities without fear of retaliation, like being fired or having to sleep out in the doghouse? That could transform a lot of our most important and most valuable relationships. It occurred to me just a moment ago as I was reading that quote from Patrick Lencioni. We experienced that this morning, actually, in our worship band. We were rehearsing before the service, as we do. I'm playing drums this morning. Fourth Sunday is when I play drums. And the fourth song, the last song, I was not getting it. I couldn't do what needed to be done. And so I said to Paul, after practice, I said, "Paul, I know Tuesday night I couldn't make rehearsal." You know, he knew that in advance, of course. Couldn't make rehearsal Tuesday night. Sam was here. He filled in for me. "Can Sam play that song better than me?" And he said, "Well, yeah, actually a lot better than you." He didn't say it quite like that. He just said, "Yeah." I said, "Why doesn't Sam play it?" Look, it was obvious. I mean, I held it together and kind of got us through it, but it wasn't the way it was supposed to be. And I said, because it was vulnerable, I said, "Look, I'm not the drummer for that song. Can Sam do it? And you all are going to benefit, because they're going to be a lot better team leading that song when we close here at the end." That's the kind of vulnerability I'm talking about. That's the kind of trust that we can have with one another. I'm trusting that Paul's not going to say, well, if you can't play that song, then you're done. Never want you playing drums again. That'd be retaliation. And I have a good enough relationship with Paul to know that he's not going to be that kind of way. That kind of trust does not happen overnight, obviously. If you don't have that in your relationships that, where you'd like it, there are things that you can do. I would recommend Patrick Lencioni, that Five Dysfunctions of a Team. He talks about how to go about doing that in there. That book has actually, I had this in a footnote in my sermon, but I'll share it here anyway. That book has become one of the top two or three books that I recommend for people who are going through marital challenges when they come for marital counseling or premarital counseling. It's a book about teamwork in the business world, but it applies, and it's so easy to see how it applies to our marriages too. So that kind of trust can be built, and we can have that as the foundation of our relationships. And when we do that, when we have that kind of trust, we can move forward together. You're able to work towards the goal, towards what actually matters. The reason you're a team, to have a great marriage, to have a great work environment, to have a great worship band, to have a great church, whatever it may be, you're then able to do that. And we can have that same kind of vulnerability trust, vulnerability-based trust, not just in those situations, but you can have it in your relationship with God too. Jesus demonstrates that here. Jesus said, trust in God, trust also in me. We oftentimes think of that as trusting that God will do what he says that he will do, that he will love us, that he will forgive us, save us, that the cross means something, that the empty tomb means something, gives us hope for life and all that, and that is all true, and we can trust that God will follow through on what he says he will do, but we can also trust God in this more vulnerable way as well, as Jesus demonstrates here on the cross. We are, in a sense, teammates with God, working toward the same goals, a deep and abiding relationship with him, encouraging others in their faith, inviting others into faith, living with abundant life. These are all facets of the goal of our relationship with God, of trusting in Jesus Christ. But pain and struggle come our way. So in the midst, you can ask God why. You can ask, where are you? And God will not hold it against you. You can ask, why cancer? Why death that came too soon? Why no job? Why divorce? Why sickness? Why have you forsaken me? You can tell God, I feel weak right now. I'm struggling with this. Temptation is too strong and I have given in. And God will not hold those questions and will not hold those vulnerabilities against you. The answer to them may not always be evident right away. There may still be pain that comes. Jesus died. But without that death, there was no resurrection. The final empty tomb answer and the purpose for it may not be seen right away. But just as Jesus did here, you can trust your Heavenly Father to be working toward that glorious and good goal as you work together on that relationship with him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are good, that your love, as we sang earlier, endures forever. And that means something here and now. That we can trust you. Not just to take care of us, but that we can trust you with our questions, our doubts, our fears. Lord, help us to live with that kind of trust with you. And God, may we experience that kind of trust in our other relationships as well. Help us to build up trust in our homes, in our places of work, here in our church, wherever we may be. Wherever we are working towards a goal together with someone, God, help us to build up trust to the point that we can be open and honest and vulnerable with our own insecurities, our own fears, the ways that we have dropped the ball, so that in the end, Lord, there'd be a greater sense of teamwork, and that in our spiritual lives, God, ultimately that you would be glorified. We want you to be lifted up, to be magnified. That's why we worship you today and always. We prayed in the strong and the certain name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one whom we can trust. Amen.